Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio. In studio I have Michael Amadi. How are you doing, Michael?
Doing well, Kevin. Thank you very much.
Michael, this evening we're continuing our series on foundations.
We are.
And what are we looking at this evening?
We are moving now to what theologians call ecclesiology, which really deals with the church and how does it function. And today, instead of talking about the church maybe as a whole or even church membership, we're going to be looking at some of the practices of the church.
Okay, so some interesting points that will be brought up on this one. And now, Michael, you've chosen the music for this evening, and I noticed it's another jazz version.
Well, I remember last time we did this, I kind of was picking from different genres, and I didn't have any jazz in there. So this is an instrumental jazz. And it's I Love to Tell the Story by the Dominion Jazz Players.
Thank you.
Well, we are looking at church practices this evening, and we won't have time to look at every church practice, but I want us to examine four very important practices that a biblical church must do. And so let's start off with the very first one, which is preaching. In Acts 2:42, we read that the early church, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Paul also tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And so, since the very beginning, preaching was central to Christian worship. John Broadus wrote this. He said, quote, "Preaching is characteristic of Christianity. No other religion has made the regular and frequent assembling of groups of people to hear religious instruction and exhortation an integral part of Christian worship." So it's central. It's vital. But here's my question is why? Why is preaching so important? Why not just gather together and watch an interpretive dance of a Bible passage? Or why not just gather together and watch a movie? Why the act of preaching? Well, let me give you two reasons why. First, because the Word of God is the means by which God works in this world. And so in Genesis 1, we read, "God said, let there be light." And what happened? Light became. It was. The mere speaking, the very utterance of the words "light be" created the light. In Hebrews 1, we read, quote, a long time ago sounds like Star Wars. This is long ago. "At many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This Son was, according to John, the Word that was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God. And when this Son, who is Jesus, spoke, things happened. He tells the winds and the waves, 'Peace be still,' and they're immediately calmed. He tells the demons who are possessing individuals to be silent and come out of him, and they leave. He tells the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven, get up, take your bed, and go home.' And what happens? The man gets up, takes up his bed, walks home, having his sins forgiven. And then he tells the corpse of a man in a tomb, he says, 'Lazarus, come out.' And what happens? A dead man lives. We just read from 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul wrote, "All scripture is God-breathed." The words of the Bible are the very breathed-out words of God that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Word of God works in the life of the believer all these things. And for the unbeliever, the declaration of the gospel is the power of salvation. So preaching is central because the Word of God is the means by which God works in the world. Well, the second answer to the question why is because the content of biblical preaching and the act of Spirit-filled preaching unite together the two elements of worship, affections and intellect, heart and mind. Spirit and truth. Just as to the weary man who has walked through the desert and is dying of thirst, the declaration that you know where there is a fountain that has an unending supply of life-giving water are not just words that he will intellectually assent to and say, "Oh, thank you for that information." No, he's going to cry out, "Then I'm saved. I won't die. Thank you." There is an aspect of affection that is brought into that. And so preaching then is proclamation of the life-giving Word of God, that you are not left in your sin, but there is hope in Jesus who stands in your place, who bore the wrath you deserved, who says, "Believe in me and you shall be saved." It is this proclamation through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that causes spiritually dead men and women to come alive, and for all believers to have their hearts stirred up to announce in response, "Then I'm saved, I won't die, glory be to God, glory be to Christ." So solid, Christ-centered, biblically saturated, passionate preaching is central to worship and part of what a biblical church does. Well, the second practice is baptism. This, too, is an act of worship. First, by the individual being baptized as they demonstrate that they are following in obedience to the command of Christ and are making the public expression that they are united to Christ. So Paul says it this way in Romans 6, 1-6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Again, in Colossians 2:12, Paul writes, "Having been buried with him," that is Jesus, "in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And one more here in Galatians 3:27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So it is an act of worship for the one who is baptized, but it's also by those who observe the baptism, because realize that baptism is not a ritual. It is not an empty rite. It is not just church tradition. Baptism is an ordinance that declares a magnificent reality, and that reality is that Jesus was crucified. He took the sins of all those who would believe in him. He bore the wrath of the Father. He died and he rose again. Baptism only has meaning because the gospel is true. This is why those who are baptized and those who believe the gospel, that's why those who believe the gospel are baptized. If you have believed, if you have trusted in the Lord who saves you, then do not think that you have to have a great and deep understanding of theology. Don't think that your life has to be perfect without sin. Don't think that you have to attend church for a certain number of days and then you'll be worthy of baptism. No, baptism declares that you are not worthy of the reality which stands behind it. And yet that reality is the very reason you are being baptized. Well, we've got two more to look at tonight, but we're going to go to our second song, which is a song by Casting Crowns called "Who Am I?"
Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. You catch me when I'm falling, and you've told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain?
Well, the third practice that we're going to be looking at is the Lord's Supper. This is the meal of the church, a meal that declares the church's unity, a meal that declares that those who partake of it are united to Jesus. And while this meal was instituted by Jesus in the Gospels, Paul records it for us as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is what he writes: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Well, very quickly, let me describe the four things that take place when the church takes the Lord's Supper. First, there is a physical element. We see the bread broken. We eat the bread. We drink the juice. These are our physical, tangible elements. They are elements particularly chosen by Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus takes the bread and breaks it. He takes the drink and says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so there's a seriousness to the Lord's Supper, even in the elements, that we cannot take lightly. Second, there is the remembrance element to this whole thing. The Lord's Supper is not a mere ritual. There is a historical reality that roots the external form such that when we eat, when we drink, we are to do it in remembrance of me, Jesus says. And so the breaking of bread reminds us that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced, nailed to a cross. His body suffered. Not only the physical agony of crucifixion, but bearing the wrath of the Father. The drink reminds us of the blood that he shed for you and for the forgiveness of sins, establishing the new covenant. We remember the costly reality of what stands behind those physical elements. Third is the spiritual element. To kind of show you this, let me back up to 1 Corinthians 10:16-18. There Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So not only do we remember what Jesus has done, but we spiritually, by faith, partake of the blessings and benefits of the death of Christ, and we grow in grace. Fourth, and lastly, there's a worship element. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is not something we do in secret. We do it openly. And even though it is only for those who have believed and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, those who do not believe may come and observe, because the act itself is worship. Look at that last part of the verse. He says, "You proclaim." This is an announcement, a declaration. Well, of what? That the crucified Jesus that we are remembering in the meal is not dead. He is alive, and he's coming again. And so we've seen in these practices of preaching, the baptism of the Lord's Supper. And the last one is a little bit different. The last one we're going to look at for today is tithing. And here, I think, is one of the hardest practices of the church for Christians to do. Not because it is physically hard to do, but because here in tithing is a demonstration of faith put into practice. And I want to approach this in a slightly different manner than perhaps others have done. I want to encourage you to think about your finances this way. How can I be exceedingly generous? Listen to Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 9:6-9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And then again, Paul writes in Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so God the Father has given up something more costly than any money you have ever given back to him. He has given you his son so that you might no longer dwell in the kingdom of darkness, but have been rescued and brought into the kingdom of his son. And so will he not give you what you need? So we give back to God, not because we have to, but because it is, or it should be, our overwhelming desire to use the money he has given us for the advancement of his kingdom. Here's the problem, though. We all might say and even acknowledge, yes, all the money I have belongs to God. We think of verses like Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You think of verses like that God is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we acknowledge that, yes, everything, money, animals, forests, us as people, all of it belongs to God. But that means that every cent we spend is money given towards either idolatry or worship. And so every coin that passes through our fingers makes a statement about what we think of God and what he means to us. And so the question we want to ask ourselves is, where does our money go? What does our money proclaim about us? Is it idolatry Oh, if I need more of it so I can buy more things, so I can have the latest and newest one. Or you just want to gather and have so much of it so people will think well of you. Or is it worship? That Jesus is what I value most. And my desire is to see unbelievers and unreached peoples know the risen Savior. And when I get paid, that is my first thought. What can I do with God's money for his glory? And so those are the four practices I wanted to look at tonight: preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and tithing. All of these practices of the church are acts of worship. Well, we will continue right after the ad break, and Kevin will jump in and join me here in the conversation. But we will continue on right after this.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Center on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you then.
And indeed, we would love to see you at Dundalk Baptist Church on RD Terrace. Sunday mornings, 11 o'clock. Sunday evenings at 6. And Wednesday evenings as well. We are joined by a lot of people online this evening. We have people listening in from all over the world. There's at least two people listening to us in China, in two different cities, in Beijing and in Guangzhou. There are also, or Hangzhou, should I say, there are also some folk listening to us in North Africa, in the Ukraine, in Romania, in the Czech Republic, and France, Spain, and the Netherlands, and Denmark. There are folk listening to us in the UK. Marinus is listening to us in Yorkshire. Some folk are listening to us in London. Imperator and Pauline are listening to us in the West Midlands. And Roshan and Evie, Roshan, David, and Evie are listening in the West Midlands too. There are folk listening to us in Alconbury. Matthew is listening to us all the way up in Inverness in Scotland. So we do hope that you're enjoying the show. And then there are folk listening to us in the US. We have folks listening to us in Virginia, in Michigan, in Maine, in California, and in Utah. And then we have Phil, who's listening to us in Washington State. And there are other folk listening to us in other places as well. In Northern Ireland, in Tampa Patrick and Lisburn, in Enniskillen, and then coming south into Galway, Cork, Laois, Dublin. Francesca's listening to us in Balbriggan. And then we have folk listening to us around the town on 97.7 FM, almost in the middle of your dial. So we do hope that you're enjoying the show this evening on Heart of the Matter, as we look at these church practices and what they mean. And I suppose one of the things, Michael, that we need to start with is what is a church?
So the church, we can actually define it in two different ways. We can look at it in its total encompassing view of those who have trusted in Jesus in all times, in all places, starting from, you know, the early church in Acts up until now. And so we have this idea of this concept of a universal church composed of those who trust in Jesus. But then we have the local manifestation in individual villages and towns and cities, where those who have trusted in Jesus gather together to worship him, to covenant together, to come and listen to God's word being preached, to be there for one another, and to help each other grow in grace and to live this Christian life.
Yeah, and so that's the first thing, is it's not the building, it's the people.
That's right. Yeah, it's not the building, it's the people. And it's not just, well, I go to this, you know, Dundalk Baptist Church, so I'm a part of this church. Well, you know, there's also looking at and say, okay, you can be at a church, but not actually a part of the church, because it's the church is made up of those who have trusted in Jesus for their sins.
Yeah, and that's so important, isn't it? Because part of what sets the church apart is the preaching of the word, as you've said, and that's central to the functions of the church. And some of the things you were saying in terms of why the preaching of the word is so important, I think what people miss is the fact that it is God who is speaking through the preacher when people are gathered to listen to the proper preaching and explanation of the Word of God.
Yeah. It's, you know, we never want to set up an individual and say, well, because he's a good speaker or whatever else, you know, he dresses well or, you know, something like that, to say, well, you know, it's because of this and this that look at how many people are being saved. It doesn't matter about the preacher. It's what is being said. Is it the Word of God? Is it this God-breathed scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit? It is what changes people's lives and saves them. So, I mean, you could have somebody who is very soft-spoken and maybe not as enigmatic, who is speaking truth and preaching God's word, and you'll see people coming to truth because it's the power of the gospel that saves, not the individual.
Yeah, and you know, the preaching of the word is effectual, and it moves hearts and minds of people after they understand the truth from the gospel.
Yeah.
And then they become open to joining the church.
Yeah, and we have to be careful not to maybe see somebody on TV and say, oh, I like his style, he's very charismatic, I like the way what he does, and think, well, that he must be speaking truth then. We never want to follow somebody just because we like what they're how they're doing things. But in all that, we want to be listening. Are they preaching God's truth? Or are they just trying to say things to get people to come and to applaud and to, to hear what they want to hear?
One of the things you said, Michael, about preaching was that it is unites two elements of worship: the affections and the intellect, the heart and the mind,
mm-hmm.
And spirit and truth. So, there's a different dynamic going on here in terms of with preaching rather than hymn singing or musical accompaniment. There's a different element of worship involved.
Yeah, a different element of worship. I mean, one is hopefully the songs that are being sung are scripturally based. But the, you know, in singing, it is our response. Right, it's our response from this heart that is overflowing with thankfulness and joy to what God has done for us. I mean, if you're watching your favorite football team and they score the winning goal at the last minute, you don't sit there stoic and say, that was great.
Yeah.
You explode in excitement because you feel connected to this team and you're screaming, and it can't be contained, because to express your happiness and joy, it bubbles up and comes out of you. Well, worship is to be that. It's that response that's bubbling up and coming out. Whereas preaching, yes, we're sitting and listening, but in that, we are having our affection stirred by what we hear, because in what we hear, we see our Savior, we see what God has done for us, we see our own sinfulness. And so it's an understanding of this truth, but that understanding then must go to our hearts, and, you know, it stirs up those affections. And then what is the outward expression of those affections? But that's singing. It's the joy.
Yeah, and that's important to remember, that both are expressions of worship. Moving on to baptism then, Michael, one of the things, you know, I'm always conscious of with baptism, and particularly in the context in which we live, baptism is seen as something that is done to babies, and it is more, it has more to it than just the sprinkling of water. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that if a person is baptized as a baby, that they are made a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore on the road to salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't remember, but I think we touched a little bit on that several weeks ago, if I remember correctly. But when we look at the biblical teaching of baptism, we see that the act of baptism itself does not wash away original sin, which is what the Catholic Church teaches, that you're kind of washed clean, and then that is what ultimately ties you to the church is just the act in and of itself. You can think of the thief on the cross, right? Who at his last breath was not baptized, but yet Jesus says to him, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise. And so, you know, as we look at the biblical text and especially the Gospels and Acts, baptism is done on the basis of a proclamation of faith that I have believed. And so Jesus tells his disciples to go to all the nations and they're teaching them and baptizing them. And so it's this instruction, it's belief, and it's baptism. And then we saw from Romans 6 just now that the act of baptism itself is a declaration that you are united to Jesus's death and resurrection in that symbolic act of baptism. And that can only be true if somebody actually believes in what Jesus has done.
Yeah, and that's so important, isn't it? That it's an expression, an outward expression of an inward reality, something that the change has already taken place, and the baptism is simply an acknowledgement of that. The Lord's Supper, then, Michael, is another area in which people, in which the Roman Catholic Church have a different view than what would as to how we would interpret Scripture in terms of their doctrine of transubstantiation. I know I'm putting you on the spot here, but in terms of transubstantiation, where are the issues with that particular doctrine, and why is it not a biblical understanding?
So there's a show in and of itself.
Exactly.
So I guess very briefly, transubstantiation basically says that while the outer elements of the Eucharist, of the Mass, what we call the Lord's Supper, stay the same, that they are visibly bread, they are visibly wine, they are, though, in fact, Jesus's actual body and his blood. And so it is not a memorial. It is in fact a changing. It's almost a metamorphosis almost, though the outward elements appear to be the same of what they are as to their very nature. And so that's why, you know, you in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to be very careful about partaking of the bread or you know, the juice, because if anything were to drop, you're actually dropping Jesus's body and blood. So very quickly, you know, that is based a lot on, you know, when Jesus says, this is my body, right? And so that's taken very literally. But, you know, if we look at the other statements of Jesus, when Jesus says, I am the door, right? We don't take that in the same way. And so we don't have time right now, but we need to look at the entire context of those passages and see that Jesus is not meaning us to say, yes, my body is actually going to be somehow, come into this bread. But even though it's going to still look and taste exactly like bread, but that the whole supper in and of itself is to remind us what Jesus has done, hence the remembrance of me part, and help us to look forward to the fact that he's coming again. And so the partaking of it in and of itself does not forgive sins. It's not a means by which we can have forgiveness, but it points us to the event that brought in forgiveness of sins and salvation for those who would believe in him.
And that's a good point for us to go to our next song, which is Oh, the Deep, Deep Love.
Glorious rest above. of every test, all the deep, deep love of Jesus, mighty Savior, precious friend, you will bring us home to glory, where your love will never end. All the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love.
Michael, as we were discussing off the air there, one of our listeners has written in just to, not with a question, but more with a concern, basically saying, just don't know that I would put the idea of tithing in amongst the other things we've been discussing.
Yeah.
And he's, I think this person's trying to say, you know, well, is it as important as those other things like preaching the Lord's Supper and baptism?
And that's a very good question. And, you know, I kind of wrestled with, you know, which ones to include in here. And I did this one for a particular reason. Well, one reason is because, let's face it, the church can't operate without money, right? I mean, there has to be some type of money coming into the church in order for it to continue. Otherwise, it's just not going to last. That's the reality of it. But as well, I tried to word my whole section on tithing in a very particular way, and there are different views within Christianity as to tithing itself. Is it something that's required and just is drawn over from the Old Testament, or is it not required? I don't think you and I have ever talked about this in particular. And so why did I say it the way I did? Well, because I think money in and of itself can easily become an idol, because it affords us so many opportunities for things. And so my hope is not to say, okay, well, the Old Testament says that they gave 10% to the Levites, and so now you give 10% to the church. No, I don't think that is actually the case. I think the New Testament presents those who give money to the church, they do so because of their love for God. They've seen what he has done for them, and because they want to be exceedingly generous. And so Paul says, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. We give out of a heart that is happy and a heart that is glad to give back to him. So the reason I put this one in here is, I guess, twofold. First, because it's so easy to hold on to money, because in it we find we find some type of comfort and security, even though that's a false comfort, it's a false security. And I want people to see that that is such a slippery thing, that it can just come in and say you're holding on to Jesus with one hand, but you've got, you know, you're holding on to all this money on the other hand. And also to point out that the New Testament speaks about generous giving. And that's my hope, is that through this we'll be thinking about what can we do to be generous in our church. Maybe it's not necessarily giving a bunch of money. Maybe it's, how can I help with my time? I mean, that is another way to be generous in the church.
Yeah, and the person came back here and said, they think they would say the church comes together to read the word, sing the word, pray the word, preach the word, and administer the sacraments or ordinances.
Yeah, I totally agree. I totally agree with that. But at the same time, if the church doesn't have money coming in, the church is going to die.
Yeah.
You know, so while I totally agree with that, and I think those are by far the most important things that the church does. I mean, if you have no money, you know, it's going to be more difficult, let's say. I mean, you could do it if you just meet at somebody's house, and it is possible. But the income allows you to do more things in your community for Christ. I mean, I totally agree with him, and I'm not saying that this is up there in any way with the other three that we talked about, but it is something I think we need to be thinking about.
Yeah, I think you're right. As we close, Michael, one of the things that I want to address on this show, sometimes we can get into a lot of ideas of, you know, the Christian church and what the Christian church is about, but we miss the major issue, which is that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, and we need to be saved. And through the preaching of the word, men and women can hear the gospel, and in hearing the gospel in the church, then they can understand their situation and their circumstances, and therefore they can cry out to God in repentance and faith, putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they engage with these different aspects of worship within the church, then they can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first and foremost, we must always and every time preach the gospel.
Absolutely. That's right. And we need to always be remembering the words of John Newton. You know, he said, I know two things for sure, that I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior.
Yes. And so as we close this evening, because we have run out of time on Heart of the Matter here on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio, please do stay tuned for programmes coming up next. We have Shades of Green with Jimmy Neary, and later on the repeat of Town Talk from this morning. But it just remains for me to say good night and God bless.
Good night.
And thank you for listening. And we close with a song called Fairest Lord Jesus by A Cappella Hymns. Jesus is pure, who makes the